walk. I'm going to go back, and I should have been doing this occasionally already, but I'll go back to reinforce themes. I'm going to ask you a question. If you remember one of my repetitious, one of the things that I repeated several times, I guess, in the first couple of times we studied this, what did I say the primary message of this section is? That is Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8. What's the primary theme? Or 9. What does Paul want us to understand? Salvation by grace through faith. Now, I won't make too much of the bys and the throughs, because you're going to discover they're almost interchangeable. We'll find phrases that will show the by. And depending on a translation that you use, you may discover that Paul will use by faith just as much as he uses by grace. So don't want to make too much of the preposition. But it is helpful, because in our minds we can imagine by something, through something, right? Because those prepositions are very functional in their own respects. And so consequently, when we're trying to figure out what we're supposed to learn, it's useful. That's why I do that. I do that as an exercise for myself to remember what we're studying or what I'm trying to learn. And so I know that these first 9 chapters are telling me that God's desire to save me is great, that he has designed favor for me. But his favor is not just a willy-nilly favor. It's not just saying, hey, I'll pick you. I like you. Come on with me, you know. He's saying, I love you. It's more than that. So see, that's why it's even better. I love you, and I want to be with you so much. But my righteousness demands that you be right also. Therefore, my plan to save you by grace is through faith. You see how that works? And so that's a very primary theme. If you ever get into discussion with anybody, regardless of their argumentations or beliefs about Romans, in particular, these 9 chapters, press that theme. Now, they misunderstand, I'm sure, no doubt. And there's a lot more to deal with when you're talking to people about that, because that subject is a full one. I mean, the statement itself is a full statement that has a lot that's involved. Remember that, salvation by grace through faith. Wonderful thing. One of the other things that I also decided to do was determine several different some passages that help me to understand the problems in the context. You know, the things that we're dealing with in here, that even when we get into the weighty issues, we find the simple themes. And one of them was what we find in Romans chapter 3. It's one of the reasons we studied that section, particularly the latter one, verses 21 and following. That when he said that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, not only is that a memorable one, because preachers use it a lot, generally. Not that I see a lot of people take it out of context, that's not the point, but we do grab bag sometimes, generally. But it specifically to this book is telling us, hey, it don't matter where you come from and what background you have religiously, you got the same problem as everyone else has. Now, I didn't mention this much earlier, well, directly, I suppose, but the Jews are not going to be able to make a claim, since Jehovah's our God, we're safe. That's what the text tells me. And the pagans aren't going to give an excuse that says, well, God, I didn't know. Right? The two problems. Either you come up to the God saying, you know, well, God, didn't I serve you? You know, the Matthew 7, 21 through 23 problem. Didn't I do this, Lord? Didn't we do this? Didn't we cast out demons in your names, etc.? And he says, I'll never knew you. Depart from me, you work iniquity or lawlessness. So consequently, a religious person can't say, I know you. So therefore, you accept me. That ain't going to work. You got to determine what it means To be saved by grace through faith, you got to find that pathway and you got to set your course on it. And then, of course, on the flip side, once he's revealed himself by grace through faith, then I don't care who you are. You can't say, well, I didn't know. See, neither persons have an option. God has not given any man an out. So that's the picture that is painted for us. Now, those are the two primary things I wanted to repeat, and I will try to repeat those again before we're done. But that is the overarching objective of the first nine chapters. And it's pretty much in a nutshell. But he goes into the details of that, as we've been talking about, in various ways. All right. Well, before we begin, we're going to have a word of prayer. Lance, would you lead us in prayer this morning before we begin? Thank you.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we humbly bow thanking you for this beautiful Lord's Day that we have to come together to fellowship with one another and to study more of the Word and be with each other in edification. We pray as we go into our study this morning that we take the things that Brother Chuck has prepared to report to us, that we will put the worldly things in our mind and devote our full attention to Him. And stronger in the faith and knowledge of thy truth. We pray that, Father, that you be with us throughout this steady hour in our worship. We do things in accordance with thy will. Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so in the latter part of chapter 3, Paul will say, you know, kind of stressing what we've already been saying, so I want to conclude with that ideal as we walk out of chapter 3. He says, for instance, in 27, where then is boasting? Of course, it's excluded. And then it says, by what kind of law in the NSAB? So what kind of law? Obviously, the one of works, no, he says, but by a law of faith. Right there, he indicates that there is law. Remember, the average person, as well as the scholarly person, who believes in faith alone, they're going to say there's no room for law. You can't say, David, you have to obey law. No man should tell you that. They're going to tell you, David, you simply obey. You don't obey. You accept faith. You accept everything by faith. So really, even obedience, and I'm going to get into that more as we move forward, because we're going to discover by the time we get to chapter 6, and that's my other critical point, there in the latter part around verse 12, all of a sudden you discover all the time he's talked about work, if you haven't figured it out yet, and work here is simply a meritorious. But the fact is that, well, then you can't do any works. Wait a minute. He says, be obedient. You're going to be a slave of someone. You're going to obey. Are you going to obey anyone without working? You know, the whole construction of the idea of obey is connected to the idea of work, right? You just can't obey without actually doing something, you know? And so therefore, that already misses it altogether. It throws it way out of kilter. But if there were an argument about them throwing out the law for us to handle and hang our hat on, so to speak, if you were in that discussion, ask them to explain to you, now some might not, maybe many won't, some may have an answer for it, how do you deal with the law of faith? Paul didn't just say faith, he said a law of. Do you see that? Very subtle, but very serious. So what he hasn't done is thrown away law, has he? He has just given away the law of Moses as an option. He said, no, that won't work. But more importantly, a law of works. Let me also express something very important that we get confused with ourselves if we're not careful. We already implicate the law of Moses with the ideal of law of works, necessarily. And that's unfortunate. Because Paul isn't necessarily saying the law of Moses is, well, that was created for a law of works, so you work, you know, a work salvation or whatever. It was never intended for that. And he's not even saying that. He's speaking from the perspective of what they had done with the law. Yes, God gave him ordinances. Yes, he said to do these. And he was very particular about several things. But isn't he particular about those who live under Christ as well? He says, I want you to do this, and I don't want you to do that. Just the same. It's still God's expectation. So what they had done with the law was the problem. Now, surely we know the one element the law could not do, and we've been talking about that as well, could save anyone. But then Paul says, well, no law could do that. Ah, only God can. Now, that's a great theological argument, you see. Only God can save man. No law could save man. Because man, by nature, if he violated law, just as man violates the law of the land, whatever that may be, can only be condemned by that law. We remember how we used the analogy, using myself last Wednesday. How do I get justified? Through the mercy of the judge. The mercy, and Christ, God is our judge, right? The mercy of the judge. It's that simple. The judge only has, if he doesn't have power, if he didn't have power to exact mercy or provide mercy, then he would only have one option, to just make sure the law was executed, right? Here's the code. You violated that. Here's your penalty. Whatever that may be, it's written down. It's that simple. But even in the law of our land, we allow judges with flexibility to apply that law, right? He doesn't necessarily, you know, well, in some cases they may pervert it, but he doesn't necessarily have the right to do that, but he can be merciful, can't he? So we find judges that are merciful to certain persons because of the circumstances, because every circumstance is different. Well, again, we've already said with our God, he couldn't be flexible in the way that we might imagine a judge of the land, that although it may be somewhat comparable, but he could do it more perfectly. Because if a judge gives me mercy, he's only bending the laws, allowing for it and bending the penalties, you know, kind of laying them aside, isn't he? Just simply saying, okay, we're not going to penalize you, right? Maybe in my illustration that I gave Wednesday, there was a counterbalance to that saying, now, but if you don't do these things, this is the next step, right? In which case, I get that, and there's a little bit more justice in the process with the fairness. But with God, he can do it perfectly. He says, I could save man, though otherwise I would have to condemn him, and I can still be righteous myself and not even bend or twist anything. All I do is provide the righteous requirement for the penalty. What's the righteous requirement of the penalty? Chapter 3 again. Guys, remember what we studied in times past. Again, notice that in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Well, he says, well, what was it? What was the righteous requirement? He says it's through Jesus Christ, but he doesn't explain right there in that verse, but go down to verse 25. What does he say there, Joe? Joe, verse 25, what does he say?
I thought you.
I'm sorry. I know, I was going to. My fault.
if the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus, and all who believe, no wonder we have so much confusion in this world today, because there's so many people just, I think that's it.
Okay.
But the righteousness of God is bestowed on all of us.
You read verse 25? Chapter 3, verse 25.
That's 25.
Okay.
You said 325.
Yes.
I'm sorry.
That's all right.
Let me go back down here.
That's all right.
Whom God has set forth to be our perpetuation through faith in his blood, to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God
All right. Okay, so, and reading again, now looking at the NSAB, so whom God displayed publicly, he says as a propitiation. What is a propitiation? Yeah, that's right. Substitution. Somebody has to pay the penalty. Remember that. See, the merciful judge in my case, nobody paid a penalty. Right? I mean, he just simply was lenient. And we're thankful sometimes that that happens. And man can do that. And sometimes man does that. And it's not really fair, is it? You know, you hear leniencies of judges on people that probably fully deserve it. But, you know, that's the way man can. I mean, man can't do it like God, right? But God says, I'm going to do it only one way, righteously. I'm going to make sure the price is paid. Wow, the debt is already paid up. So he says, so here's how he did it. He said, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. If you underline in your Bible, just take in his blood through faith and you'll get the picture. That it is the matter of in his blood through his faith, right? Through faith. That's how he did it. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Now he says it very explicitly. So I just said that a while ago. He demonstrates his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, in other words, in his patient waiting for us, he passed over the sins previously committed. So he says, I took care of the sins and I forbore with you until I could declare my righteousness in this way for your sins. And God could display righteousness in so many different ways because he's a right God. Here he did it in our salvation, the blood of Jesus. In other words, there had to be the price paid. He could now be a judge unlike any other. He could show mercy. All right? He could show mercy in righteousness. So we need to remember that. And therefore, that is a critical text, likewise, in the explanation. So what we're discovering, breaking it down, that men make it more complicated and make God a capricious God. They make the texts more complicated to try to figure out, and they make God a capricious God. They think they found something simple, and they haven't found it as simple as they thought it was. And the irony is along the way, they think that they, and I believe some sincerely believe this, try to make sure that God gets the credit for salvation, right? And I fairly believe that some people do that. I mean, that's their aim anyway. I know what their intent is. Some maybe not so. But in the process of trying to give God the credit, you end up making God arbitrary. And you forget the whole point altogether. And you misunderstand. And you say, well, if God's so righteous that he would have this need to make sure that the price is paid, so the price was such a high price, it required a blood sacrifice. Now that's the highest level you go as far as human experience, killing one, right? If he will do that and go through all the pains and spend all of that time, then why would he let you go afterwards? You see, that's what they will say. He just took care of it. It don't really matter, I'm thinking. Well, what does that have to... If the whole point was to provide a problem for my sin, then why now would Mike be able to continue in him and it never mattered anymore because that price was so great in some magical way that he'll never have to be righteous again in any other area. He can just be merciful without it. Oh, I don't have to consider that ordinance, that law. It don't really matter. You see what men are saying? You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. Don't worry about that. God's taking care of that. God's taking care of this. Don't judge anybody that way. The problem is you've taken such a high cost and a great plan that took a lot of detail and work, and particularly the way God executed it over thousands of years, and you reduced it down to that. If that's all it needed, if that's all it took, now think about the logic. If all it took was a blood sacrifice, which did pay the price, in order for you to do whatever you want, whenever you want, no matter what, or at least not give regard to and not be accountable, then why didn't he just do it like that? Why didn't he just... Now think about why, part of the reason why, we know this, it's not speculation, as to why he took time to execute his plan. What is the primary reason?
Give everybody the opportunity to repent?
Not necessarily, because the whole point was to save man, and you can repent all day long without that blood sacrifice, and you're dead as you ever could be. Everybody was waiting for Jesus. And there were people wanting to see him, wanting to know his plan, couldn't know it. So that won't work. Why would he wait so long? Why would he take so long to do this? The obvious. This is the part we're not speculating. We can know it. Turn back over. I've repeated this several times. Galatians chapter 3. I want you to remember that. I want you to tie this text in to Galatians 3. Now, we're beating the drum that we have beaten before. But you know what? This repetition can help us to remember what we need to know about these things, so it don't seem so complicated anymore. But this right here, the Bible is very explicit about. All right, so we want to go ahead and read. We'll take verse 21 down. Justin, will you read 21 through 29, please?
Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For there had been a law given, which could have given life, should the righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scriptures confine all who sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. But you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one of Jesus Christ. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise.
All right. Now, I haven't read the bigger part of it. We'll start with the obvious question I asked, and that'll jump in there in the middle. When he said he became our tutor, or the law was our tutor or schoolmaster, it was teaching us the ways of righteousness before we get there. It's kind of like getting the test and the questions all at one time, working your way through them. Understand, what is holiness? What is cleanness? Go to the book of Leviticus and you'll find cleanliness, holiness, purification. What does all of this mean? We were hopelessly in sin and could not understand the first of holiness and cleanliness and purification and all of these sorts of things. And it taught us about these things. The point of the law was to get us prepared to be better subjects when we did obey, to have a better motivation to do so. Why do you think God started with the Jews? If it was just a matter of just wiping away sins, couldn't he just said, well, I've been tired of these people. I thought I was doing, these guys were it. But man, they have been grief. They've been giving me, and by the way, they're abusing my son. I gave him another shot. Let's just say that he waits till Jesus comes and they abuse him. All right, I'm going to save mankind, still through his blood. Let me go over here. And I'm not going to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Why? These guys are worthless. These people right here, they're the ones who killed my son. I'm going to preach it over there in Antioch or Damascus or wherever he chooses. Why wouldn't he do that? It's not because God couldn't do anything. That's not the argument. Why wouldn't he do that? Who had been schooled? Who had been to school? Who would even understand? You know, you're going to walk into a class in an advanced subject in which you haven't even got the first on? If I were to walk into a collegiate physics class or some of the higher math class, I would be as lost as I would be in a Greek class or in India in a class where everybody's speaking the language there that I don't even have the first inkling of. Huh? I'd be looking like, you know, the deer in the headlight. I wouldn't even know where to even start. God knew that man needed a cultivation, they needed a preparation, and though they were obstinate, though they did not understand what they should have and could have known, though they were slow at the take, it wasn't a hard study. Think about Peter's sermon, though I know he said many of the words, chapter 2 and verse 40. The fact is, only these words are recorded. Now, are these words sufficient when you got the background?
Yes.
Yeah. You can know exactly what you need to do to be saved. Yeah, but to somebody that I'm studying with that has no connection with Christianity, maybe say in a foreign religion, maybe not even known anybody that personally is a Christian, maybe Hindu, as an example, some foreign place, that may be a little more challenging. They got to understand who Jesus is. You're not going to drop into those environments and just say, okay, let me teach you the gospel and let's tell you what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. Who's Peter? What's Pentecost? Well, who's David? What does that mean? Who's Job? Etc. You see my point? Just imagine you went to some foreign, remote place in some hilly country, and there's places still on the globe like that, and you're actually going to teach the gospel, and you're going to start from scratch. You got a lot of work to do, don't you? That doesn't mean that they cannot understand in a relatively short period of time. There's a lot more work. But if you started in the day of Pentecost with the Jewish folk that had been looking for the Messiah all this time, it's a different story, isn't it? The law was a preparatory school. And that latter part that I've been talking about is the least of the things. The main thing is to see that he was teaching them the elements of faith before he ever got there, before he got to a law of faith. Because faith includes somebody who's pure and holy, who's clean spiritually and striving for that. Not that they are already there, but they understand these things. They understand that's what God desires. That he's not just looking for some arbitrary obedience. Like, for instance, most of the pagan cultures, their gods would move stature depending on whether they favored them or not. And then if they really wanted something from a god, they would just beg and beg. They would pray and pray, and they would repeat and repeat, and hoping that they will be just like that arbitrary, capricious judge, convince them finally to go ahead and give them what they want. And if that god didn't do it, maybe another one would. And then maybe one year you did well in one area. Well, you already had a god for that one. That god's your big god now, and the other ones are reduced. That's how it worked. Making gods, as they would have multiple, just simply not much better off than a human. Powerful, maybe, yes, in their minds, but obviously an arbitrary one. And here, their standards, they're fixed. Holiness, righteousness, cleanliness. Purity. You see, even Paul would say that much in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Meditate on these things, pure and noble and so on and so forth. Right? That's the point. And so we can know that God gave a law for that. Now, also in the text that Justin read for us, now that's the main answer to the question. But remember this much as well, that whenever he read that, he talked about them getting ready for faith. Go back to that. I just got out of there. He also said that, remember what I said earlier, what Romans is teaching. Verse 21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? No, no, no. May it never be. For the law has been given, which was able to, if a law had been given that could impart life, then the righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Notice, righteousness is still the critical point. Righteousness is simply just rightness, the ideal of being right, not being wrong. And the scripture has been, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. And then he goes on to say, Justin, I think, said guardian. So that lends to the argument of the teacher. I don't know. The same Greek word, if it can be, obviously has been translated custody. They're actually held. And there is a sense in which that's right, by the way. When you had a guardian, a teacher in the day, you know, you assigned it to your child, that person also was a slave. And that person also would enslave you. In other words, you were obligated. He had the right to punish you. So the parent would give the son, particularly, over to one of those, and then they would be responsible. They could discipline that child, and so on and so forth. So therefore, custody is the ideal that the NSAB uses instead of guardian. But they did serve both purposes. You were under charge by. You were accountable to. Because you're not ready for the faith, which would be later revealed. Okay? So that's exactly what he says. And of course, he would conclude all that that would entail and how that would come about. All right. So chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefathers, according to the flesh, is found? What we're going to discover in chapter 4 is Abraham is going to be our primary basis to understand what Paul has been arguing. Remember that. Chapter 4 is your illustration. If you want to know what faith is, right, what this means to be saved by grace through faith, then Abraham's your poster child, if you will. If you want the illustration, that's the point. Okay, just remember that. Chapter 4 is Abraham is our illustration. So, what does he say? What's the first principle of Abraham when he talks about his being a man of faith? What is the first thing that we note about Abraham's faith that Paul argues? Somebody said? Okay, he believed. When did he believe, Sister Paula? Okay, and it was accounted to him, in, as we see in Genesis 15:6 is the quotation. You'll see this in other places as well. Probably one of the most recorded men, other than Moses, in the Bible, outside of Isaiah's prophecy. So Moses, Abraham, and Isaiah. So in Genesis 15:6, and he says, and he believed, that's what God said of Abraham, and he believed, and it was credited or accounted, that's a term put on the ledger books, to faith, that he was a righteous man. Credit to him for righteousness. So he is considered or deemed a righteous man based upon God's assessment of him in Genesis 15:6. So when did that occur? Before circumcision. Now, what's the importance of that argument? In fact, he goes on to say that, right? He'll talk about that. Why is that important? See, it might be for the, some people think for one reason or the other, and it may seem like it might be that, but there is more important reasons. David, did you have your, go ahead.
Well, the Jews like to point out that the law was it, you know, but this happened before the law.
Right.
Okay,
that's a good point. That's a good point. Now that would be a good point in many other arguments. I agree with you. That one of their basis arguments was law's all it, but Abraham, this occurred, his being called a righteous man before law. Right? But you know what? They're going to circumvent that anyway. Now that's going to be a strong argument because, well, of course, he got to start somewhere, and Abraham's our father. And he didn't plan on giving him the law. Of course, we start with Abraham, but we only take in all those children all the way through and nobody else anyway. So yeah, I'll agree with that. But that isn't his argument. What is his argument?
Well, this fact opens the door to a new understanding of God's grace.
Okay, it does do that too. And we'll get into that in a moment. But why is circumcision so pivotal? More than anything else, because that's really the argument. He says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, as comes from Genesis 15:6. And why is that important connected to circumcision first?
Well, it says he received the sign of circumcision, which is a seal of the
righteous. Okay. But we know our Genesis, I hope, chronologically. When did God give man circumcision? Now, he gave it to Abraham, but when? Abraham is the recipient, but when? You've heard me do it with the kids, right? Huh?
Before they went across the Jordan.
Well, that was long before. When did God give Abraham circumcision? All right, this is our Genesis, guys. Genesis 15, he says he was righteous. Genesis 17, he gives him circumcision. Guys, the book of Genesis is a primarily chronological book. There are some sections that are overlapping, of course, when you get into genealogies and 1 and 2, but overall. So you get into the story of Abraham's life from Genesis 12 through 25, and everything's in chronological order. Okay? He says he's a righteous man when he tells him about the promise through that dark image in that visionary thing, the danger where he's cutting up the animals in half and everything, in Genesis 15. Before he does that scene, Genesis 15, 6 says, and he was, he believed God and it accounted to him for righteousness. Then God gives the ordinance of circumcision in Genesis 17. When, what, who's born by this point? Ishmael. They had no child in Genesis 15. Genesis 15 is when it's decided that, you know, this God says, wait, you're going to have a son of your loin, it ain't going to be the servant. Then by Genesis 16, the next chapter, Sarah says, huh, since it's got to be of your loin, he didn't say from me, guess what? I'll give you my handmaid. She will take care of that for us. It'll still be from your loin. And sure enough, he had a son, didn't he? But did God say, that sounds good? No. So that ain't going to work. And of course, the whole thing was, going through the story, Sarah was supposed to be the mother of that child. Though she was not the biological, that child would essentially be her adopted child. Therefore, then they would be that promise. That didn't work out well, did it? There was envy, there was jealousy, naturally so. That's where the natural element comes in. Of course, all the tension. Then that young man, young boy, grows up to be about 13 in Genesis 17, and God says, here's my covenant I want to make with you. Another covenant. Covenants is another prominent theme of the book of Genesis. My covenant to you, with you, is that you're going to circumcise all your males from age 8 days up. But today you will start it, and all the males of your household, including your servants, will be circumcised. That was a critical point to all Jews. Read the New Testament epistles and find out what their primary problem with their identification was. And it was always surrounding circumcision. If you had the ordinance of circumcision, it was good. The Gentiles were only good if they were circumcised. And so when you were a Christian in the area of Galatia, like we read from Galatia chapter 3, and you were having trouble with your Jewish brethren, that is, those of your same ethnic and cultural heritage, what did you do with the Gentile Christians? You required them to be circumcised. Go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12. Again, all of this is interconnected, and this is the point of the argument. That's why we're going to take the time to see that, and I want you to see you can draw those lines, and you can understand why these things become an issue. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 12. What does that say, Jerry?
Galatians 6:12.
Yes, sir.
As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ.
All right, that's it. That's all we need to read. You can read on down later. There's your issue. They didn't say you had to do something else. You had to go and burn incense, and you had to go to the temple. Or you see my point? The Jews weren't going to apply everything, were they? When they saw, okay, logically, as this Christian age, and there's Gentiles, once they got to that point, what were they going to do now? Well, it was the one hallmark that would identify them physically with Abraham more than anything else. Circumcision. Hey, couldn't you identify quicker that way than you could blood? There were no blood tests by then, back then, did they? You might have a genealogical record if you're lucky and there was a record, but if you didn't have that, guess what you could identify? Somebody circumcised or not. And I know it's hard for us to fully imagine, appreciate, but the general Western culture for hygiene, probably segued from religion to hygiene, was typical circumcision. So we are so accustomed to the thought and the practice that it's just matter of fact. Not in those days. The whole world didn't circumcise except for one group of people. And there were some that I think there was some religious compulsion against it. I'm not sure. But the point is that nobody was doing it except for one group of people, so you could readily identify who was circumcised, who was in and who was out. Circumcision. And if it put you in connection to Abraham, because no other man ever received that in all of the history except for one man by God, and God was the one to give it, you see how you could draw the importance there? That's why Paul says it's important for you to know when remember, not just to know, remember when he was called righteous. Take an account. If you think circumcision made you righteous, what are you going to do with Abraham that was circumcised beforehand? Okay? So that's an important element to the story. So it's not just being the ideal of being the Jew, it's about being the circumcised one, and which give you a connective right. In the letter of Galatians, as we saw in chapter 6 and verse 12, it was about, I don't want to be persecuted, get them circumcised. Circumcision, 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 circumcision. You can't get enough of it when you start talking about Jews and Christianity and problems. Okay? More than anything else. They're not saying you got to do this. Now, of course, in the early days, there was challenges. That's the Jerusalem Council story of Acts chapter 15, in which, you know, they were saying circumcision, by the way, you know, make them circumcised. But then they were trying to maybe apply a few other things that were not going to be required. And so they put a stop to that through the Holy Spirit. But we need to see that. We need to see how that is connected. So again, Abraham's our illustration, all right? And with Abraham as our illustration, circumcision's the focal point. I want you to see how he's going to use that more than once in different aspects. Okay, in chapter 4, there won't be just the one argument. He's got more than one. You need to find out how many arguments he has, how he's moving with it, okay? And how Abraham is the illustration here. And so that's what we're going to examine on Wednesday, okay? Any questions about that? Faith was credited to Abraham, or belief was accredited to Abraham before his circumcision, which is very important to the story in the book of Romans.